Let's turn to 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians. Had a big wedding shower here last night, and things went well with that. Appreciate folks that cleaned up and all that kind of stuff. All right, 2 Corinthians. Find the verse where I stopped here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we kind of had to stop in midstream last week. We ran out of time. And so, real quick review and going on from here. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 2:17. Before we do that, we're going to pray one more time. And Lord, we are able to come to you, Lord, privileged this morning to hold the words of the living God in our laps. Father, we know that these words are the mind of Christ, and we will spend the rest of our lives trying to achieve the fullness of that mind. I pray, Father, you'd help us be teachable, and to do that, we will need to be instructable. To be that, we need to be reprovable. Father, we're wrong about stuff. We know it, and we need you to instruct us better. Give us a humility of mind that is willing to receive the truth, even when it goes against us. We pray that you'd help us to aspire to these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we, Paul and his fellow apostles, disciples, to a church who, of course, in 1 Corinthians was compromised because of their disputes and sin in the camp and false doctrinal stuff. So, again, Paul is taking them back to the Word of God. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We are not teaching you stuff that we're just wanting you to know so that you can follow us. We're not doing it out of the flesh. We're doing it because this is the Word of God, and as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You might follow that up with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So he's claiming, and he's right, he's claiming that as the apostle to the Gentiles, he's able to speak. And God tells him what to say, and as the apostle of Christ, he's an ambassador of Christ. That, of course, passes to you. You, unlike Paul, do not get unique revelation or anything like that, which becomes the Word of God. You've been given the Word of God to discern and rightly divide and study and speak that and teach somebody as the ambassador for Christ. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We were talking last week, about this issue of corrupting the Word of God, and just wanted to go through and show how that works, breaking it down bit by bit. We started in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you'll go there again, this first part, just a little quick as possible review. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. And there are several places that this is hinted at, and you could draw the same from those places. But verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Now again, okay, the word there is science, and science in many cases opposes the Word of God and corrupts it. Not the science that teaches right things about the coefficients of friction and temperature and freezing and, knowledgeable things that are verifiable, that's fine. But where science crosses over and really under just a man saying, this is what we think happened and you're supposed to swallow it because I'm smarter than you and I have multiple degrees. I say that we came from a big bang and therefore evolution is true. Darwin was right. This is science. No, that's science, falsely so-called. So what we're talking about here, first of all, the way the Word of God is corrupted is by, one, the elevation of man's wisdom. By that, an over elevation, an over exaltation of it. Again, where I or you or somebody else studies and learns the truth about how antibiotics can immune someone to a certain disease, you know, that sort of thing. That's all fine. That's all true. But there's an awful lot that passes today as science that is false knowledge and is opposed to the Bible. Now, obviously, evolution's one of those things, and that's just a bunch of intellectual thugs, really, who have their own agenda, and they are both intent and successful in ramming it down people's throats in this world, including Christians in many cases. It's absolutely rampant right now that Christians, most Christians at some level, kind of adopt a theistic evolution type stand instead of taking what the Bible says. Okay? Now, we can go on and on and on and on about science, okay? But that's one of the ways that the Word of God's corrupted. It doesn't mean exactly what it says, say they, in Genesis chapter 1. It has to mean something slightly else because, after all, science says you just elevated a man's concept above what God, the Creator, said happened. Now, there's a kind of an addendum to that that I put as a secondary thing. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, still covering what we covered a little bit last time. Just want to make sure. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And like I said, a man says, I read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and God didn't mean it quite like he wrote it. We now know that it was done differently from science. Well, part of that is this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Starts with, study to show thyself approved unto God, not to man. That's a big key. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed before God, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. Little. Evolution, 20,000 million years ago and back in the primordial, little. Okay? It's profane and vain babblings. People making up words about something that never existed. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word doth eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of God, or the truth rather, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Okay, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, right? There is yet a major future resurrection, right? Where people will come out of the grave and walk around again. A literal resurrection. Well, they say the resurrection is past already. They spiritualize the resurrection, right? Yes, as a saved, born-again child of God, I've spiritually been resurrected. But if I lay down in the grave before the rapture comes, I'm getting out of the grave at the rapture, physically, literally, okay? They have spiritualized the resurrection. And one way that you corrupt the Word of God is a very old technique, and it's easy to fall into, spiritualizing. I have a hard time spelling while I talk. Spiritualizing. That is, everything spiritual. A guy named Origen is considered a hero by some in Christian circles, did that. Everything was spiritual. In fact, Jesus Christ did not come as God manifest in the flesh, physically, materially in the flesh, because physically, materially in the flesh, things that are physical and material are dirty. And so the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus Christ. And by doing so, you spiritualize the life mortally of Jesus Christ here on earth as the Son of God. My point is, it's easy to do stuff with this. We can say, you know, anything. I'm not A little child is not really dead in trespasses and sins spiritually. He's just kind of sick. It spiritualizes stuff. The creation. When it says the evening and the morning were the first, second, third day, it's not really talking about a 24-hour day. It's talking about eons. It's talking about long ages. That's spiritualizing stuff. You need to be careful to make sure that you take the Bible literally, where it should be taken literally. And I know that there's some debate over what should be taken absolutely literally. And for instance, is the devil really a great red dragon? Is he really, or was he really, a serpent, the serpent? Still says he's the piercing serpent. And the answer is, yes, he is those things in God's sight. Now, whether when he shows up crawling on the ground like a snake or on all fours after the manner of Harry Potter dragons, I'm not sure about that. I do know God calls him a dragon and a serpent. He is that literally, whether or not it matches your preconceptions or not. You've got to be careful about spiritualizing things away. You must be born again. A Catholic says, well, I did that when I took communion or when I was baptized. No, you spiritualize something. The way you corrupt the Word of God is to not take it for what it says and go off into nonsensical stuff and esoterically, metaphorically, parabolically, and moronically interpret the Bible. It doesn't work that way. Okay, there's something else here that I would point out to you as far as how to corrupt the Word of God. Look in Colossians chapter 2. It's kind of connected with 1 Timothy chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, or Colossians, chapter 2. If I'm dragging out this review, I'm sorry. Get going. It's just hard to stop. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay, philosophy corrupts by the tradition of men, by the rudiments of the world. It's important not to replace the Bible with tradition. And I used several examples last week. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That verse has been quoted for so long by the Catholic Church with the understanding in their mind that that means Peter is the Pope, and the only church there is the Catholic Church. And, by the way, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. That when you quote the verse to a Catholic, it automatically means that to a Catholic. Even though if you think about the verse carefully like we did last time and take it apart, that cannot be what it means. It cannot be what it means. But folks become so in a rut intellectually with what they've been taught about something, that even when the Bible directly contradicts it, still in their minds, it's this way. It's this way. And in sample must be an example. It's just a different synonym for a word. There are folks that you have to be careful about this yourself, because you might automatically assume something that, well, charity means this, when really the Bible teaches that charity means something else. You have to be careful about allowing preconceptions really that come from tradition, maybe what you've been taught about what the church is if you're a Baptist, or if what baptism does if you're a Catholic or a Lutheran. The Bible has to stand alone. If you replace the Bible with what you've been taught about the Bible, well, what you've been taught may be wrong, especially if the Bible openly contradicts it. That's what the burden and labor is here in teaching Bible verse by verse, is not so that you can thoroughly learn the Baptist tradition, but so that you can know the Bible, right? Okay, there's something else, if you would. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So far, and easily seen, The Word of God is corrupted by man's wisdom, over-elevating man's wisdom. And as you know, God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world and is out to destroy it, out to destroy the wisdom of the wise. So what often happens is, when it's man's wisdom versus Bible, all too often, man's wisdom is altogether wrong. And rightfully so. So first of all, you got man's wisdom. Second of all, you've got spiritualizing stuff away, especially stuff you don't like. I mean, I don't like the thought of God tormenting people in hell by his wrath forever and ever and ever. So it just means separation from God. You just spiritualize it away. You spiritualize the fire. You spiritualize the wrath. Right? You have tradition then. And then there's this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go down to verse 2, and this is some of the easiest stuff to do. 4:2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Go over to Revelation 22. We just preached out of there last week. Revelation 22. If there's anything that's plain, you're not supposed to add to it. You're not supposed to take from it. Is that right? If you add to it, you mess it up. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the word of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Okay? You simply add something to it. You corrupt the Word of God by adding something. The Jews today, for what it's worth, you know, we consider, when you think of a Jew, you probably think of somebody that has an Old Testament but has rejected the New Testament, and that's true. They do have an Old Testament, but usually when a Jew studies the Old Testament, he's not even studying the Old Testament. He's studying what a commentator commented on about another commentator's comments on the Old Testament. Okay? What happens along the way is, the Word of God gets added to, and then the next guy adds to it some more, and before you know it, you wind up with this tradition that hardly even looks at all like what you read in the Bible. You add to it and you mess it up, right? Islam does that. We think of Islamists, Muslims, as being Koran believers. After all, that is the book for them. Most Muslims don't even read the Koran. They're reading commentaries on commentaries about the Koran. They don't really go to the Koran and read it. And not that it's legitimate, but I'm saying that this is, across the board on things, one way to corrupt the Bible is to add to it. Brother Jim? Yes. Right. Now, brother, the key to this is the originals. The key is, if I am smart enough and I know for certain that the originals are what God inspired and that no translation is inspired because I've reached that by wisdom and I've been taught that by other dweebs, then one thing that's proven across the board all the time is that when I go to the Greek or Hebrew, I can basically come out with something saying whatever I wanted to. Now, if a guy is more honest than that and it doesn't come out just the way, just because he wanted it to, the fact is anybody can see in the Strong's Concordance, the dictionaries in the back, that given a Hebrew word or a Greek word, many times you have 25 choices about how you could translate this word. And so in the end, what you've just done is once again elevated man's wisdom or tradition above the Bible, because what you have is what the Bible says. God didn't promise you just to give you the originals. He said for you not to take your eyes off the words he delivers you. And so that's how they do it. They don't think they're violating anything. They just see the originals as the authoritative level, and our translations are just men. That's what they see. Jim, or your name is Tom, right? Sorry. They come from origin, so they are spiritualizers. Yes, sir. Yep. Well, the spooky thing and the ironic thing about all that is that you have evangelical New International Version believer that looks down his nose at a Gnostic Aryan Jehovah's Witness because, after all, he has a perverted Bible. The NIV changes the Bible in all the exact places that the Jehovah's Witness Bible does. Duh! And so you add to it, but you also take from it. Some Bibles, you know, change wording so that it's worded different. They essentially add to it. More commonly, at least comparing the King James with the others, is the new ones subtract from it. And the reason they subtract from it, for the most part, is because the edge of the King James Bible sword is very sharp. And it cuts really deep. It's a very incisive. And what happens is the way you soften blows is either by changing words or taking words out. And so that's what happens in the new versions, is that in general, they're mainly known for taking out words more than adding to them. But you corrupt the Word of God by subtracting from it. Tom, do you have something else? Real fast. No. Right. Marine. Yeah. There's all kinds of things that enter in. Look, guys, for whatever reason, when the book ceases to be holy, all kinds of unholy things creep in. You know, if the book is not, that you hold in your lap is not really holy, then, you know, you can put what symbology you want on there, and it's perfectly fine. That one last thing, and the last thing is, we would have to study the whole Bible to get that. But if you want, if these things fail you, what you can always do is violate the context. Okay? Take a scripture. For instance, I agree that there are things in Matthew 5 that we are supposed to obey, correct? But is the way you got saved out of Matthew 5? Because that's how a Catholic kind of gets saved. And he gets baptized, and he takes the communion and the sacraments. But Matthew 5 is one of the ways you get to heaven. It's part of the mix. Matthew 5 is not the way I get to heaven. I may live Matthew 5 because I am saved and now have the power to live it that way. But Matthew 5 is not how you get saved. You get saved by being born again. Right? Bottom line is you violate the context. I was reading this morning. Speaking of, okay, let me backtrack a minute. The Hebrew thing, I just had something on the desk this morning that somebody left me. And there's a relatively well-known Bible teacher around the country that's now teaching that's possible that Adam was a bisexual. Now, with the meaning bisexual meaning that the first meaning in the dictionary of being a bisexual is that one possibility is that you have both sexes in you. And so the rib, what was translated from Hebrew as the rib taken out, was actually female organs. taken out of Adam's side and placed into a woman, and which was remade a woman. And so it wasn't a rib. It was ovaries and uterus. And all that comes from speculating out of the Hebrew. Okay, so where was I? Oh, yeah, violating the context. Brother Gipp, you heard Brother Gipp talking about Stephen Anderson, the moron, the guy that went off at 12 years old and knew his Bible was wrong because he couldn't rightly divide the Bible and couldn't see the difference between a tribulation context dealing with the Jews and the world under judgment versus the church. I just had a text last night from a young guy that came across Stephen Anderson's stuff and now was at least at that point questioning, whether the rapture is pre-trib or whether it's post or mid-trib or whatever that Anderson teaches. My answer was, Stephen Anderson is a moron and has no discernment. He said, well, I appreciate that. But it's true because he can't see that Matthew 24 is a tribulation context dealing with the end of the world, not the end of the church age. And so, ladies and gentlemen, if you violate a context, you can make the Bible teach anything you want. How many times have you, in fact, what's coming here in chapter 3, verify that, but how many of you know that every single heretic cult member quotes the Bible? How can you quote the Bible? If the Bible's true, how can you quote the Bible and still be a cultic heretic? By misapplying what you're quoting, by not putting it in the context it was written, where it doesn't mean any longer to you what it means when I read it in context. So you violate the context. And so Paul said, listen, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. If you want to know how to corrupt, that's how they corrupt it. As far as I know, there are no exceptions to it. Everything folds into those six things. And again, folks, once the Bible that you hold in your lap is not holy, anything goes. Because if what God has delivered to you is not right, and if you have no way of achieving what's right and getting it before your eyes so you can check it out, you can't even obey the Bible. And once that authority's gone, then anything goes. You might as well be an existentialist philosopher, because that's what essentially where it's going to lead you. Because the Bible's right. Now, if you have a corrupt Bible, I mean, if I can show you how the New International Version or the New American Standard is corrupt by comparing it to the right Bible, okay? In that case, you need to change Bibles and change your philosophy about the Bible as well, because there is a perfect Bible here on earth, okay? And that's really the thing, and that's where we become heretical to the average evangelical Christian, is because they don't believe the Bible they hold is perfect. Now, if you don't know that, I'm sorry you don't know that. I'm not trying to shake your tree too bad. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm telling you that Charles Stanley and Joel Osteen and John MacArthur, whoever your favorite Bible teacher is, Chuck Swindoll on major radio stations, those guys, I'm telling you, they do not believe that they hold a perfect Bible. You say, well, I don't believe that because I've listened to Chuck Swindoll for years and years and years and years, and he quotes the Bible. I don't care if he quotes it. He doesn't believe it. I'm telling you, he doesn't. He doesn't believe it. All righty, we are back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, talking here about, now is it really necessary for me, the Apostle Paul, and whoever's with me to write to you about our credentials and all those sort of things? He's already done that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do we begin again rather to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendations, or a letter of recommendation is what we call it, to you, or letters of commendation from you? I mean, to commend something means to recognize it as noteworthy. Does Paul really have to come to the Corinthians with a letter saying, now, I'm the Apostle Paul, and this guy said that I'm a great guy, so you should listen to me? Well, plainly not. Why? Verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He's saying that he's not replacing the Bible, saying that you are the epistle. And some will take this passage to mean that it doesn't matter what the Bible says. What matters is what I'm living. Now, plainly, you should live what the Bible says, and what the Bible says should be real enough to you to live it, okay? Now, you living it doesn't replace the Bible. My life is supposed to be a testimony to lost and saved people alike. But because my life is a testimony doesn't mean that you should quit reading the Bible. It doesn't mean that my life is the standard or authority for how you should live yours, necessarily, correct? Because the Bible is your authority as to how you should live your life. So, you know, again, you know, Paul goes too often into the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures were Paul's final authority, but what he's saying here is that the Bible for the Corinthians, by 2 Corinthians 3, is real enough that you are our epistle. I mean, the proof of what we are is what you live. And you are our fruit in the Lord. We won you to the Lord. You have grown in the Lord because, at least in part of what we are, it's not separating them from the Bible. So now they don't need the Bible. They're their own epistle. I'm telling you, that's how many mainstream evangelical Christians live. Oh, they may carry their Bible to church, but usually not. And they would say they still believe the Bible, but really they're living unto themselves. They are their own standard. Joel Osteen sets a very loose standard of positivity and fuzzy-wuzzies. And as long as you're positive and fuzzy-wuzzy and say you love God, you're good. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Back to verse 2. Ye are our epistle. It should be that way. Written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Your testimony should matter in a lost guy's life. Your testimony and how you talk and what you say and how you act and how things happen for you under pressure and what you yield to and what you don't, it should matter. And it should say something about your Christianity, and it should say something about the Bible that you believe and read. But it doesn't replace the Bible, right? Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ lives in our hearts, and he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If that book is the mind of Christ, and this is real to you, then yeah, take that Bible, the mind of Christ, and interweave it as much as you possibly can into how you think, how you feel, how you make decisions, where you go, what you say, and what you laugh at, and what you watch for entertainment, right? That said, you increasingly become his epistle, written in your heart, but your testimony doesn't replace the Bible. I just hope you understand that. All right, verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, administered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now, again, he's not denouncing the ink that the Bible's written with. He's simply saying the step beyond that is that the Bible's no good unless I live it. If I live it, the Spirit of God is writing something in my heart. But what is written in my heart doesn't replace the Bible. I'm guarding here against allowing an excuse where somebody says, yeah, the way I live is the standard. After all, I love Jesus and I never murdered anybody. I'm good. No, you're not. You're not obeying the Bible in other places, probably. That's the point. All right, verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Moses wrote, God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone for Moses. We have the Bible in ink and paper, not stone, but that word is supposed to effectually work in us that believe, and so it should. So that your life does say something, what your life should say, should coincide directly with what the Bible says. That's the easiest way to wrap it up, right? Verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Now, I'm going to get off into something deep again here if I keep going. Let me take just a moment to take something out of verse 4 and show you something maybe you hadn't thought about. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Just look at the phrasing there for a second. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward. So Paul is standing down here on earth, and there are things that he's trying to do Godward. He has to do that from here through Christ. Now what you learn here in a second is that God also does something to usward through Christ. The key is always through Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door. That is, whatever we do to God is through Christ. Whatever God does for us or to us is through Christ. Let me just show you that real fast. It's kind of cool. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And go down to verse... let's start with verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, talking about Jews and Gentiles. In the context, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through him both Jews and Gentiles have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're trying to get to the Father. By the Spirit, we have to go through Jesus Christ, but it goes through him. From here to there, you go through Christ to get to the Father. You don't get to go directly to the Father. That's why we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. It's because he is the way. And granted, I mean, I'm God's son now, and nothing can change that, but I still am conscious that in my approach to God, my proper approach is through Christ, right? From me to him. Now, keep going and notice how this continues. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I'll show you the two-way street in a second, but 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, that works both ways, really. If God's going to do something toward me, he does it through Christ. If I'm needing to approach God, I do it through Christ. But it's all through Christ. Correct? Look at, if you will, Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, go down to verse 8. Romans 1:8. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ. I don't thank my God just to thank God. It's through Christ. That's why I say in the end, in Jesus' name we pray. It can become automatic. It can become a cliche. It can become an unconscious thing you say because after all, that's the way it was at. But what should be conscious to you is that any approach to God is through Christ. Now look, you're saved and circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and saved forever. And so, you know, regardless of how you approach God, you've that one time been born again. And so that's not reversible. I'm just saying, though, that in what you do and how you do it, whether it's forgiving somebody, witnessing to somebody, or asking a blessing from God, or asking for prayer that God would do something for you. You need to be conscious that you're not just going directly to the Father. You're going through Christ. If you're going to go in and kneel by the mercy seat, you've got to enter in through the veil. And the veil was the flesh of Jesus Christ. Right? Look at just one more to iterate. Romans 11. Romans 6, 11. 6:11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When I put off the old man and reckon myself to be dead unto sin, the old man, I also have to reckon myself to be risen from the dead and alive unto God, but it's through Jesus Christ. Now again, I'm just pointing out mainly that it goes both directions. Romans 6 again. A little bit deeper in the passage, Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I go through Christ to get eternal life, but he sent eternal life through Christ to me. It's a two-way street. Me through him to God, God through him to me. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen that before. Look in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. God trying to do something for the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, has to come through Jesus Christ. It's a two-way street. It's got to go both ways. You need to be conscious that when God is good to you, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. It's not because you have a direct, definitive relationship with the Father without somebody in between. It's because God loved you through Christ and because of Christ. Because you are altogether unlovable without Jesus Christ. And you go back through him and you have Christ's righteousness when you pass through him to the Father, so the Father sees you righteous before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But to try to go around him, to try to go through Mary, to try to go some other way is not acceptable. It's through him. And after you're saved, everything that's good or bad comes through him from God to you. And after you're saved, everything that you do Godward must pass through him. It's helpful to be mindful of it. Let's look at just a couple more here real quick. Philippians 4. And all these verses, you know, maybe just never thought about them this way before. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, and notice verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, the context of that is prayer, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that's you to God word through Christ, right? But the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps your hearts and minds coming back through Christ. It's a two-way street. And one more, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 7. That in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. In ages to come, all your blessings and the goodness and riches exceeding that flow to you flow through him. You don't have a relationship with God unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. All right. I'm afraid of getting off too far in the next thing. Go ahead, Tom. Yep. Right. Right, but all you have is through him to Godward, and all God does to you is through Christ to you. Anything else before we take a little break here? All right, let's do that.